had a chance to visit with my daddy, who's 85, and the Lord has really been dealing with me that I'm to spend as much time with him as I can. And so it was a extremely busy time in my life. We've been gone essentially for the last 3 weeks. But it was very necessary for me to just drop everything else and just to drive down to Vero and say, we just want to spend 3 or 4 hours with you. Just want to kind of be here with you during this time. But while we were there and walking through the house, we spotted the old grandfather clock, which has been in the family now for more than 4 generations. It's not a real fancy grandfather clock. It doesn't have one of those moving faces or the Westminster chimes. It doesn't even strike the hour. It's just got a huge pendulum that swings back and forth and goes tick and tock. But it's been there for a long time, and therefore it's become kind of a friend to the family. And I can remember every Sunday morning we went through a little routine in our house. The clock hung on the landing of the stairs. We lived in a two-story house down in Vero Beach, and the clock hung on the landing. And every Sunday morning we would open the big glass door in front of the clock, and there was a big key that laid in the bottom of the clock, and we would take that big key out and wind the clock. It was actually an 8-day clock, but Daddy would wind it every Sunday morning before we all piled in the car to go to Sunday school. And there was a huge weight behind the pendulum that would be pulled up as you wound that clock, and then during the week that weight would very slowly come back down. Well, I can remember very vividly the time that I, Tuesday afternoon or Wednesday afternoon, after having come home from school, and I was just a little guy, second or third grade, of getting a stool and standing up in front of that clock and opening the glass door and taking the weight off the cable that hung down. And, of course, immediately the clock stopped, and then I couldn't get the weight back on, and I was caught when I came home, when my daddy came home. There I was, and I couldn't get the stool back where it belonged. And, you know, kids constantly getting themselves in things like that, and big kids, too, do that. And daddy coming and saying, you know, why did you take the weight off the clock? And I couldn't really think of any good reason. A child doesn't need a good reason for doing a thing like that. You just do it because you'd like to do it, that's all. And the only reason I could come up with, if I remember correctly, was I remember saying to my father, well, I felt sorry for the clock, having to carry that heavy load. It just didn't seem right, you know, something like that. And I remember my father putting the weight back in place and setting the pendulum in motion again. And then saying, don't ever do it again. It's the weight that keeps the clock going. Well, that's kind of ingrained way down deep inside of me as a principle of life since that time, that God puts certain things on us to keep us going. And it's the weights, or it's the burdens, or if we look at the life of Jesus, it's the cross that keeps us going in the midst of all of the frustrations that we have. Our lives are filled with this kind of stuff, with the disappointments and the failures and the heartaches, and yet we seldom give them credit for being the thing that keeps us going. However, if we look back over our lives, most of us will have to admit that what we have gained and achieved in character has been achieved through conflict. What we have achieved in character has been achieved in conflict. And so even though we can't say to a couple whose children have been killed, hallelujah, that's wonderful, we can say, take heart. Because when this kind of thing comes into your life, one day you will be able to step back and with the grace of God will say, it was good. It was good. Happiness, you see, is not really the goal in life. Our goal in life should be holiness. Happiness is a self-filled thing, where holiness brings us into the likeness of God. And so when God molds a man, he usually puts weights on him. Burdens to life, crosses to bear, hardships to endure. Why? I don't know. But that's part of God's purpose, to bring us into the character of God. Think about it for a minute. The sweetest songs that we sing have always been born out of the saddest thoughts. The loveliest songs in America are the Negro spirituals. And they came out of a whole generation of people in slavery and in slavehood. Our sweetest hymns that we sing whenever we get to the hymn book were written by people like Fanny Crosby, who were blind. The greatest music comes from a deaf Beethoven, or the greatest literature from a blind Milton. It's out of the people who bear the weight that the good things of life come. Now, if we want to kind of skip through this life and say, oh, hallelujah, I'm just going to bounce from mountaintop to mountaintop, you can do that. But you'll be fooling yourself, and not only that, you'll never produce the realities that will bless the others who are still walking in the valley at the same time. And yet it's amazing how fruitful these disappointments can be if we'll let God lead us in the process. Now, you see, I believe that's one of the things that Christ has been trying to teach us across these centuries, that we're not to escape from these, but we're to learn to cope with them, to walk through them. Isaiah says that when you walk through the water, it will not overcome thee. When you walk through the fire, it will not kindle upon thee. He doesn't promise that we won't walk through water or not have to be persecuted by fire. We will. But he does say that for the person of God, you won't drown or you won't burn up. It'll be there, it'll be all around you, but you'll make it. 1915, Coffee County, Alabama. Let me tell you a story. Almost a starving community. It was in the heart of the Cotton Belt. And the whole county, that whole region of Alabama, had been invaded by the boll weevil. And it had stripped the people, not only of their cotton, because it had just ruined the cotton crop, but it had stripped them of their will to live at the same time. Everything was gone. All the cotton fields were turned to dust bowls. And everything was hopeless. There seemed to be absolutely no way to overcome the boll weevil. He just ruined the country, like the locusts of Egypt. Just stripped it off. And when everything was extremely hopeless, they had to wait until everything was hopeless before they were able to listen to a man who had been there for years and years and years, who had been working with them. But they couldn't hear him because he was black. And of course, none of the cotton farmers in Alabama would have heard a black man until things got so bad that they finally said, we'll listen to any voice that comes along. And a little black scientist by the name of George Washington Carver said, why don't you folks stop planting cotton and start planting peanuts? Said, I've been talking with the Lord, and the Lord has told me that you Alabama folks need to plant peanuts instead of cotton. And they did. And out of that little laboratory that George Washington Carver had, chemicals that made soap and ink and paper and plastics and shampoo and 100 other things from peanut oil. So that it just 4 years later, the citizens of Coffee County, Alabama, well on their way to being the richest county in the South because of that little black fellow, Dr. Carver, erected a monument It's those of you who have driven through there know it's still there. But it wasn't erected to Dr. Carver because he was still alive. It was erected to their frustrations, and on the base of the monument it says, "In profound appreciation of the boll weevil." I like that. Because in my life and in every other life, there are boll weevils that I can be thankful for. Some calamity that has turned me to something that is fruitful. Somebody has said resourceful men never make mistakes. Their failures are always portals for new discoveries. I look back over my own life over the last 15 years, and I see the weights behind the pendulum and the boll weevil that attacked me from the outside, the satanic things that have come against me, that Satan has thrown, that the world has thrown, things that at that time I felt were the most crushing things ever to come into my life. The times when I thought that I had lost everything, my family, my reputation, my job, my house, everything was gone. And yet it was in those moments that I cried out, because I had to cry out, no longer self-sufficient, but now having to cry out to God, no longer able to figure things out with my own mentality. All of my theology just ruined, destroyed. Everything that I thought I knew about God just stripped away. And in that kind of time, you cry out, and God says, "Well, maybe you've been in the cotton patch too long. Let's try peanuts for a while." And so Paul, with his heart set on Spain, spends the rest of his life in a miserable, stinking prison in Rome, chained to a post. But instead of pouring out his frustrations because he thought that he had heard God and found out that he had heard awry, instead of cursing God or cursing the circumstances or coming out in bitterness and resentment against the Romans, or if he really wanted somebody to pick on, he could have picked on those Christians back in Jerusalem who didn't give him correct guidance when he went to the temple on his last trip there. The people that he was submitted to who gave him wrong advice. He didn't pick on any of these people. Instead, he spends his time in Rome, in that prison cell, scratching letters on a few pieces of parchment to his former churches. A letter to a church in Ephesus, a letter to a church in Philippi, a letter to a church in Colossae, letters to his dear friends Timothy and Titus and Philemon. And it's interesting that out of that boll weevil situation, we have our New Testament today. I don't know how you react when you have your heart set on something, and instead circumstances force you in a different way. I know that there is within every one of us a man that stands up and weeps and says, "Why? Why?" I know in my own kind of personal theology that I've developed over these last 8 or 9 years since I've been walking in the Spirit, there's something inside of me that says, man is not supposed to be defeated. I'm supposed to live above. I'm supposed to have dominion over this world and over the things of this world. I'm to take dominion over disease. I'm to take dominion over death. I'm to walk on top of all of this. But you see, watch out for your theology, friends. It'll box you in. And you'll begin to worship your theology more than you worship the God who is the author of your theology. Be very careful when you make dogmatic statements that say God always does it this way. Who knows the mind of God? How do we dare in our finite state say we have finally determined what God intends to do about disease? This is God's will. This is God's plan. All I have to do is make a positive confession. Make a positive confession and I'll walk through this thing. God will vindicate me. When maybe God intends to let that weight be on your life to turn you away from your positive confession and turn you to Him. Because how easy it is to live with the positive confession and to miss the Lord who wants to call you into a personal relationship with Him. Christianity says that we're to get the best out of every situation in life, even defeat, even criticism, even disappointment. If you've missed your Spain and you've gained a prison instead, then the question is not for you to ask, how can I bear this thing? Rather, the question to ask is, what is God trying to say to me in the midst of it? Perhaps He's got some kind of special task for me to do. Maybe I have missed Him across the years. Maybe I've been wrong in some areas. Perhaps He's trying to tell me something and I've been so deaf that the only way He can get me to listen while He speaks is to knock me down first. And then in that position, I begin to listen. The Bible teaches us anything about tragedy and sickness and disappointment and frustration. It teaches us that the only real tragedy in life comes when we fail to see God's hand at work in the midst of all things. My 18-year-old daughter is teaching a Sunday school class over in the old building. And she came home the other day. Well, we picked her up after the service, and we were all going home in the car. And she was saying, "Daddy, the kids really put some questions to me this morning. They wanted to know why people get sick and die. They want to know why children die. They want to know why kids are born deformed, and some kids have brain damage. And they want to know the answers to questions like this." And I said, "Well, what'd you tell them?" He said, "Well, I told them I didn't know." And they said, "Well, that's the answer that our daddy gave us. Why don't you, Robin, ask your daddy? Surely he knows the answers to questions like that." Well, I could give some glib answers. I've read some books that tell me that all these things are satanic and all you have to do is just curse them and rebuke them and walk over them and they disappear. If you curse them and rebuke them and don't confess them enough, why, after a while, they just go away. But they don't. And I don't believe that that's because our faith is weak. I don't believe it's because we haven't grasped the right formula and said the right word and cursed the demons in the correct way. I don't believe it's because we're not filled enough with the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that. I think there are elements in life that God intends that we live with. If that was not the case, then why didn't Christ come down from the cross? Why did He allow them to nail Him there? If that's not the case, then why did those early disciples get locked in prison and eventually killed? If all you have to do is curse it and it goes away, or rebuke it in the name of Jesus and use the right formula and say it over again and over and over and over. I think God is calling us, saints, to begin to take a straight look at life rather than hoodwinking ourselves into saying that these things don't exist. That's a good Christian Science position. It's just not out there. Therefore, we just pretend like it's not there. We'll just walk around it as though it's not there. That's not a biblical position at all. The biblical position is that persecution and tribulation and sickness and death are with us. That we live with children who starve to death in the streets of Bombay and Calcutta. That we live with the fact that there's a whole generation that was annihilated by a Hitler in Germany. Jews that were just wiped out. Jackie and I walked through the concentration camp at Dachau 10 days ago. in southern Germany. You want something that'll shake your theology, walk through that place to where they took people and tied them to stakes and used them for target practice, to where they used them as medical experiments and disemboweled them without anesthesia to study the effect of pain, to where they immersed people in freezing water to see how long it would take them to die, women and children and everyone else. Now, you tell me those people, all they had to do was to claim faith and you don't have it anymore? I read a testimony of a father the other day whose 11-year-old girl was raped by a man while she was walking home from a church event one evening. And the father says that his daughter later told him, she said, "Daddy, while that man was doing that awful thing to me, I was calling out to Jesus." Where was he? Now, you tell me that the girl didn't have faith? You tell me the theology was wrong? It's time for us to come face to face with facts of life and realize that our God is big enough to carry us through it. And so you say to a child, "That's bad, that's bad, that's wrong, that's horrible what man has done to you." Is able to redeem it. And so if you're killed in a dock alley or raped in the back alley of Miami, or if your wife dies at an early age, or if your children are run over on the street, are we to go glibly on and say that those things don't happen? They do happen. We live with tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. So a child will get over it. Or what if she's killed? She's in the presence of God. When are we going to start looking at things from the viewpoint of eternity? God is calling us into balance, church, to where we can stand in the midst of all the persecution and all of the tribulation and say, "Hallelujah, praise God, Jesus is alive." So they nail you to the cross. And you die with forgiveness in your heart. Sickness is not a tragedy unless we grow bitter and fail to see God in it. Disappointments are not tragic unless we refuse to follow the leading of God. Even death is not tragic unless we fail to be drawn closer to God in the middle of it. Paul, earlier in the book of Romans, has laid down a foundation so that I know that when I come up to this 15th chapter of Romans and find out that he's making a public proclamation that he's going to go to Spain and he never does get there, I know that he's going to be able to overcome that frustration. You see, I look at that and say, boy, he has really botched it this time. He's given us all this good theology, and then he says he's going to Spain because God has told him. Then he never gets there. And I say, boy, he has really fouled the situation. He hadn't fouled it up because I have read back what he said in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, where he is preaching to himself something that he eventually is going to have to put into practice in his own life. And that's the reason I'm delighted that Romans 8:28 is still a part of the Bible to balance out. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. There are those who say that there's nothing fixed. There's nothing permanent. There's nothing certain except uncertainty itself. Now, don't you believe it. Don't you ever believe it. The moral order has never come loose. There are some fixed, abiding realities which go on from age to age to age, which are eternally the same. And one of them is the heart of Paul's theology, which is found here in Romans 8:28. For we know that no matter what happens to us, whether I wind up in prison, whether all of my desires are cut off, Whether I believe that God has told me to do something and I never get a chance to do it, it makes no difference what happens to me. It's all going to work together for good because I am one of those who occupies a position in the kingdom known as the called. He has put his hand on my life. And because he has put his hand on my life, then it makes no difference whatever happens to me. Because I am his. Lloyd Douglas, the author of The Robe and a whole lot of other biblical novels, told of how he loved on occasion to visit a little old man who gave violin lessons. The old man had a studio, if it could be called that, located in an apartment house with rooms on top of him and rooms on each side and rooms underneath him. But he lived there and he taught violin lessons there. And Douglas said, I like to drop in on him every once in a while. For he had a kind of homey wisdom which would refresh me. And as he told the story, he said, one morning I walked in and by a way of greeting him, I said to him, what's the good news for today? And Douglas said, the old man got up from where he was sitting, put his violin down, walked over and picked up his tuning fork and struck it with a little hammer. And he said, friend, that's the good news for today. He says, that's A. He says, it was A yesterday. It will be A tomorrow. He says, the soprano upstairs warbles off key. The tenor next door is flat on his high notes. The children downstairs are screaming. The piano across the hall is out of tune. There's noise and discord all around me, but that, bing, is A. It'll steady your soul to remember that. I like to pick up the Bible every once in a while and say, my friends are dying. Children are being killed. Generations are starving to death. Homes are burning down. People are without their jobs. Families are at each other's throats. Husbands and wives can't live together. But that's truth. And I know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. It's what the writer of Hebrews had in mind when he stood in the midst of wars and bloodshed and it seemed like everything solid was being swept away, and he said, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. You can count on him. I was visiting with my daddy yesterday. He was talking about, he asked me if I knew what a philosopher was, and I said, well, I probably don't know your definition, so you better go ahead and tell me. And he says, well, a philosopher is a blind man in a dark cellar with no windows and no lights, searching for a black cat, which isn't there. I'm so grateful that Jesus Christ was not a philosopher. He's able to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You want to come to the Father? Come by me. Jesus never called for men to search or to look. He simply said, come to me. I don't try to explain the problem and the mystery of suffering and pain. I'm not even sure I want to know the answers to those problems and mysteries. I think that it's one thing to move in the realm of knowledge, it's another thing to move in the realm of faith. True faith does not say the problems don't exist. True faith says that even though I don't have the answers for these, I have a relationship with the Father. and I shall lean on him. You've committed yourself to a God who is working all things out in the midst of circumstances to bring order out of chaos and to bring joy out of sorrow and to bring life out of death. You see, I believe that this is the reason that there is within all of us a driving urge to come to Jesus Christ. I believe that there is implanted within the heart of every man an urge to know Jesus and to walk with him and to live with him. And that's the reason that our eyes fill with tears when we think of the cross. And that's the reason that our emotions surge high when we feel the Spirit tugging at us. And when we hear Jesus saying that the life that we're now living is not nearly as good as the life that can be. Because Christ does make life worth the living. In this verse that Paul gives in the 8th chapter of Romans, we need to be very careful when we point out that the Bible does not say that all things work together for good, period. It's only for those who love God. It's only for those who have walked into the realm of being the called according to his purpose. If we're going to face life, now hear me for just a minute. If we're going to face life and the realities that it throws at us, and one of those realities is death, then we have no hope unless we are walking in the Spirit of Jesus Christ. When Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," he was laying down a foundation, a platform, that if we stand on, when everything else comes our way, all things will work together for good to those who love God. But we have to make some commitments of love. It will not just kind of drift upon us. Throughout the Bible, there is calls to commitment. Man is expected to do something. It's not enough for him to just to lie back and say, "Well, God will finally bring me out of this. God will bless me." It's not the way it's done. It's done by us stepping forth and saying, "I don't understand, but I will commit myself to a Father who is loving and who is real and who has expressed himself through this Bible, through this book. I will commit myself to him. He's revealed through Jesus Christ." And that's the reason that on occasions we'll take a few moments in a service like this and allow people to make a vocal commitment, "Jesus Christ is my Lord." It's important that we do it. It's important that we do it in order to qualify for coming into that relationship with God to where when the world does fall in on top of us, that we can be classified among the called according to his purpose. There's some of you here this morning who have not walked into that state of commitment. We need to do this. I don't believe God's brought you here by accident. I don't believe there's anybody here by accident this morning. I had a feeling of destiny when I came in this morning. We'd gone through some harassment and this kind of thing before I even got here. Minor harassment. But I begin to realize that when I go through this, it's because God has something specifically planned. And I think he wants to touch some hearts and some lives. I want us to take just a minute here and get very quiet and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts about our relationship with Jesus Christ. Can we do that? I want every one of you, not just those of you who have never made a vocal commitment to Jesus Christ, but every one of you, Those of you who have been walking in the Spirit, those of you who are leaders in the body of Christ, are you really trusting God? Are you willing to step out in faith and in victory, believing that He has overcome the world? Have you, during this last week, given way to defeat? Has the tribulation been too much for you? Have you withdrawn away from the joy of the Lord? Do you need to make a commitment this morning just between you and God that says, I will walk with Him? I will not give way to the things of this world. I will not let them crush me and defeat me. That God is God, and I'm His child. Some of you here who've never made a first-time commitment to Jesus Christ, before this service is out, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. I want you to think about it for a few minutes and to pray and to worship. Before we leave here, there's going to be an opportunity for you to stand and confess the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And when you do, you're going to move into that realm of being those who are called according to His purpose. He's waiting for you to make that kind of decision, to vocalize it. Be praying about it. Lord, enlarge our hearts that we can hear Your Spirit speaking to us. We believe with all our hearts that we're not complete until we're complete in Jesus Christ, that there's something missing in us. Oh, Father, take the blinders off of our eyes this morning, that we can see that reality and be able to face that which the world has thrown and is throwing and shall throw at us. And we give You praise and glory for Jesus' name. Amen.